Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from hymn 82, the first three verses. We've had our practice psalm. Shall we actually sing hymn 82, verses 1, 2, and 3? remain standing as we, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing hymn 1. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, you gather us together indeed as straying sheep to make of us a flock that will sing your praises and follow you. For you are the one who gives us the true food, the food of life eternal, in your holy gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would bless, therefore, the preaching of your holy word, work that in our hearts, that it may take root, that we may learn to live by that word out of thankfulness for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray, Lord, that that gospel might go out this afternoon in all your churches. We think particularly of the church, the Home Mission Church in Cairns, that we are privileged to support again this afternoon. We ask also that you would bless them, even as they are still fledgling in numbers, yet that there also the gospel may grow out, may go out forthrightly, and that many may hear it. We ask this, Lord, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings will be received, indeed, this afternoon for the Home Mission work in Cairns. Following upon the offerings, we'll be singing from Psalm 109. We're going to sing the verses 1, 5, 6, and 9. This psalm is a prayer to God from someone who is in affliction. As we sing that, we can think of the affliction of Abram's slave Hagar under a rather angry and sinful Sarah. Scripture reading and text this afternoon you'll find in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." And Ishmael means God hears. "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Beret. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's respond with the singing of one of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 42, the verses 1, 3, and 5, also appropriate to Hagar's circumstance. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalm 86, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time this episode occurs in the life of Abram, he has been sojourning in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Abram is now 85 years old. Sarai, his wife, is 76. They're not a young couple by any stretch of the imagination. A few years back now, God had appeared to Abram in a vision, chapter 15. At that time, he had sealed the promises that he'd made to Abraham in that covenant ceremony. He promised Abraham a great multitude. In other words, that Abraham would eventually become a father. And then from his own flesh, not by adoption. And he also promised Abram that his descendants would inherit the land that he was now sojourning in. When God did that several years back, he was allaying some of the doubts that had arisen in Abram's mind. In chapter 16, we see playing out Sarai's doubts and Abram's temptation. We'll look at the plan, the backfiring of that plan, and the God who sees. Sarai's doubts, Abram's temptation. The plan that we read about in chapter 16 was quite clearly not Abram's plan. Scripture suggests that Abram was quite content to wait upon God for his time. God had, after all, sealed that promise to Abram in a vision. However, the same could not be said of Sarai. She grows impatient, but not just impatient. She's frustrated. Frustrated in a way in which she blames God. And you see that quite clearly in verse 2. God, the Lord, has restrained me from bearing children. Look, I've got a plan, another plan. It was, in a way, a lack of trust, but also a lack of her ability to see the big picture, to wait upon God, knowing that he sees all things. You know, it's interesting. Sarai is 76 years old. Abram's 85, as I said. Sarai has never suggested anything like this before in all the years that they've been married. They've been childless. Abram has no children, according to Scripture. He didn't bring any with him out of Ur, and he hasn't had any yet while he's been 10 years in Canaan. But now, all of a sudden, Sarai is frustrated. Perhaps she had at one point just become content with the idea, look, doesn't look like I'm going to be blessed with children in my life. I should just accept that. But you see, then God appeared to her husband, and God promised children, and God made them both leave their land, leave their city, go on this enormous journey to a foreign land where they've been sojourners now for some 10 years. And God had again appeared to her husband in a vision and told him it's going to be from your flesh, not by adoption. But it's not happening. And her hopes had once again been kindled of being able to bear children, of being able to be called mother. But in her frustration, she begins to focus on herself instead of waiting upon God. That's something that's quite common to all of us, I think, when we haven't got patience for something. We begin to focus on me and my needs and my problem and compare me to everybody else around me instead of waiting upon the Lord and giving to him in prayer our cares and our anxieties and considering our life to be an opportunity for service. After all, wasn't that one of the major points of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself? You think only of the Last Supper. And all of a sudden he gets up, puts on a slave's apron, and washes the feet of his disciples. Service, instead of frustration at the kinds of things we might have hoped for but don't seem to be getting. Well, what's Hagar's plan? Sarai's plan. She's got a maid. Now, the word maid here is very specific in Hebrew. It refers to an unmarried slave woman who is the slave of the mistress of the house. We're told she's Egyptian. Seems probable that she was picked up, bought, or given when Abram and Sarai some years back had been in Egypt because of famine. In any case, she is Sarai's maid. Now, Sarai makes it clear when she explains to Abraham her idea is that she's going to give this maid to him as a wife as a way in which she, Sarai, can build children. And there's a little bit of a pun in the Hebrew on that because the word for building is almost the same as the word for having children. If she wants to build children through Hagar, there's a catch. You see, when she gives Hagar to Abraham, normally, when you as a husband in ancient times, and particularly in Israel, when you take a slave as your wife and you're a free man, that wife is also called by a very specific term in Hebrew. And in our translation here, it's bondwoman. But it refers very specifically to somebody who is a slave, but has become the wife of a free man. Usually then a second wife, but that's not necessarily the case. She has certain rights, she has certain responsibilities that are slightly different to a free woman who becomes a wife. Now, she's actually called by this term later on, when Hagar is discussed in chapter 21 of Genesis, a bond woman, in other words, Abram's slave wife. But she is continuing to function as the maid of Sarai. So in other words, she doesn't totally become Abram's second wife. She remains the slave servant of his first wife. A rather difficult situation, but one in which Sarai thinks she can use to be able to claim any children for her own. It's interesting if you think about what happens later in the book of Genesis with Jacob. You will realize that exactly the same situation was repeated with Bilhah and Zilpah, the slave wives of Rachel and Leah. What do we see here happening? The text, by its allusions, makes quite clear that this plan and the fact that Abram fell for it was against God's will. Have a look at what is said in verse 2, at the end of that verse. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. This is, particularly in the Hebrew, almost exactly the words of Genesis 3, verse 17. When Abram heeded the voice of Eve and ate from the forbidden fruit. Almost word for word. The same thing happens in verse 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Swap out Sarai, Abram's wife, for Eve. Swap out Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, for the fruit, and Abram for Adam, and you get exactly what is said in Genesis 3, verse 6. Eve gave to Adam of the fruit of the tree. In other words, what the text is suggesting with these allusions is that we have almost a repeat scenario of the fall into sin. Abram caves in to his wife. I think you'll realize that in society this happens rather all too often. I think it's a result most of the time of rather poor communication in marriage. Because very often when a man caves into his wife, it's because he wants to keep the peace and to save the peace. And he can't bear the thought of the argument or the frustration that's going to result if he says anything else. Is that real leadership? Maybe sometimes it can be appropriate, a minor thing, just to keep the peace and let something ride. But all too often, it's because men no longer apparently have the energy for real leadership and engaging in appropriate communication in marriage. Now, of course, in any marriage, it takes two to tango. But time and again, in God's word, what do you see? Despite the fact that it takes two to tango, the person that ends up copping the responsibility for whatever goes wrong is the guy. Because he's supposed to take leadership. And I think you will really agree with me that good communication in a marriage takes energy, work, and effort. Doesn't just happen like that. And if you're going to wait for something really frustrating or argumentative to begin good communication, you've lost it already. But you kind of almost see that going on here with Abram. There is no leadership. And of course, it can also be said to wives that they need to make it possible for their husbands to lead. They need also to be able to build up his own self-esteem, granting him the potential for leadership. Even if wives can be convinced, perhaps sometimes rightly, that their husbands are rather all too muddle-headed. But Abram too easily caves in this situation. And he does not oversee the consequences. And even when this Hagar, as his second wife, as it were, remains under his first wife, Sarai's authority, what happens? Disdain. Now, in our translation,
which is quite possible from the Hebrew, we're told that Hagar, as a result of being able to conceive when her mistress cannot, looks down upon Sarai. But the Hebrew can be taken two ways. This way that, in fact, Hagar does indeed look down on her. That's possible. But it can also be taken in the sense that disdain occurs. Not necessarily Hagar's fault. It occurs just because of the situation that you here have a maid that's able to conceive all of a sudden from Abram. And you've got the mistress who's not and never has been. That situation in and of itself would be sufficient to work that kind of disdain in the hand and the feeling at very least from Sarai that she's not as good as her own mistress, her own maid. And here's where you see the whole plot beginning to backfire. Sarai here is the paradigm of an ungodly woman. What does she say to her husband Abram? Verse 5, "My wrong be upon you." Well, that's a very cautious translation. Very literally, "My violence be upon you." She is livid. She is one angry woman. And there is no pleasing her. I mean, you can look at what she says and you can poke holes in it till kingdom come. But as they say, you can't argue with an angry woman. And she engages in what we've already seen in the fall into sin, blame shifting. And then look at Abram's response. Is that really any better? Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Let's sacrifice Hagar on the altar of Sarai's anger." Because he must know that Hagar will fare badly from this. She's the dupe. And so she gets to cop the consequences of the sinfulness of Abram and Sarai. How often doesn't that also play out in human relationships? Other people cop the consequences of our sinfulness. The result? Hagar flees. And particularly in ancient society, a slave could be harshly oppressed. We're told that she is oppressed. She may even, and I think that's probable, have feared for her life, or at least for that of her child. We read in verse 7 that she is found by the angel of the Lord fleeing what is ostensibly on the way to Egypt, where she came from. The way of Shur was the way via Mount Sinai that you traveled to Egypt. She's trying to get back home. Yes, the angel of the Lord encounters her. Literally, the emissary of the Lord, the emissary of Yahweh. A figure who we first encounter here in this chapter in Scripture, who is a direct representative of God himself. He can speak in the first person as if he were God. He is the ambassador of God. And in that respect, he is called that too. Although we have in our Bibles the angel of the Lord, and it sounds like, well, he's just one out of those, you know, hundreds of thousands of angels that do exist. In fact, in Hebrew, angels are generally called, literally, sons of God. You've had them already in chapter 6, the sons of God. You have them in Job, the sons of God appear before the Lord in his council. They're the angels. It's the way you refer to angels in Hebrew. But this person, the so-called angel of the Lord, is the emissary of Yahweh. And he finds Hagar. Hagar will have known that something was up right from the start, because here comes this person, as any angel appearing in Scripture looks just like a plain man, but you very soon understand that something else is at hand, because he knows exactly who she is. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Kind of like God in the Garden of Eden calling out, Adam, where are you? As if God doesn't know where he is. He knows. And he provokes with that question the confession of Hagar. Hagar tells him, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Now the answer that the angel gives can sound at first glance rather harsh. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now the word he uses here, submit yourself under her hand, is built on the same root as the word for oppression, the oppression that Sarai was giving her in the first place. Hagar is made to understand you need to go back and you need to submit to that oppression. Of course, God's plan, as we see often enough in Scripture, is built through suffering and human weakness. The grand paradigm for that is Jesus Christ himself, who suffered so greatly for our sins. And if you know a little of Scripture, you might even think of Peter's first letter and what he says to wives who are dealing with unfaithful husbands. He says at the beginning of chapter 3 of his first letter the following, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, all this can make us reflect and ask ourselves, did Hagar sin when she fled Sarai's abuse? And is the angel of the Lord telling her, you need to obey, you need to submit, you need to go back? And as a parallel is 1 Peter 3 saying, wives, even if you've got an abusive husband, you need to stay put and submit to him. Or is something else going on here? Well, there's a very interesting law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15, which I do think sheds light on the situation. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 23, verse 15. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. What that's saying is, and what God is saying in this law, is that yes, it is possible that slaves get oppressed, and that because of oppression, they run away. Now, legally speaking, a slave is somebody's possession. However, God is saying, if a slave runs away, you don't even have to be able to prove. He doesn't need witnesses to prove that he was oppressed. You do not send him back to his master. If he's run away, there will be a reason for that. You can take care of him. And the parallel, if a slave under oppression may leave his or her master, how much more a wife who is abused and assaulted by her husband? I'm not saying necessarily that that gives immediate grounds for divorce. It gives grounds for leaving a situation that has become oppressive, separating. So Hagar was within her rights to flee. And this is the point here. And despite that, the angel of the Lord is telling her to go back. And then we need to listen to what the angel of the Lord says next. And here's where we come to the third point, God who sees. For the angel mollifies the situation. What does he say to Hagar? He says, listen, you are pregnant. You're going to bear a child. And that child will multiply. I will bless him, says the angel, on behalf of God himself. I will bless him. He will multiply. He will live among the people. And we see here the outworking of that blessing that we've seen already in chapter 12, when God had said to Abram, those who bless you, I will bless. You go back and you submit, and God will bless you. You will not lose that child. That child will not be in danger. By implication, you too will not be in danger for your life. But I will be looking after you and that child. I am the God who sees. And that's also another theme that you see time and again in God's holy law. Exodus 22 verse 26 says the following. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. What shall he sleep in otherwise? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. For I am gracious. God hears. And he rams that point home by having Hagar name her son, God hears, Ishmael. God hears. You might even reflect upon the very first murder recorded in history, Cain and Abel. What does God say to Cain afterwards? Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. God sees. That's something we too need to remember, brothers and sisters. We are never alone in this world, even if we sometimes think we might be. For the Lord cares for his children. And it's not about whether we are always feeling that or not. It's about that being a fact. God's providence will play out in our lives, ultimately in Jesus Christ, for our good. And you see that at the conclusion of this chapter also, for what the angel has said to Hagar. What happens? She goes back. She submits to Sarah. Will not always have been easy. But God is obviously looking after them. For what happens? What do you see in verses 15 and 16? You see Abram taking charge of Hagar when she returns. Hagar bore Abram, not Sarai, Abram, a son. And Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Well, how did that happen? Obviously, Hagar has told Abram about the meeting with the angel of the Lord, about what the angel of the Lord had prophesied, about what he had said, and about that name that this boy is to have. God hears. Abram takes that on board. Abram names the child. God hears. And Ishmael is able to grow up under his protection. You see, brothers and sisters, God's promise will come to fruition. And God's promises always do. And sometimes our sinfulness can put a spanner in the works, as it were, and are not exactly what God has intended. But God works through his people. And we need to remember, particularly having read and meditated upon this portion of Scripture, we need to remember to trust God's leading of our own lives. And not all too rashly to take matters into our own hands with our own ideas and our own solutions. Solutions that we know very often are sometimes rather not exactly in line with God's word. And then we need to exercise that patience. The patience that only comes from a genuine faith in a God who is ruling this world through Jesus Christ, his Son, and bringing this world to its climax, the return of Jesus Christ, and using us as one of those small pawns with the gifts and the talents that he's given us in the situation in life that he has placed us in. We need to just be open to the opportunities and to the possibilities that he gives to us to then use those gifts and talents in his service. And if that means sometimes through suffering or disappointment or going through a time when it wasn't exactly my hope that things would pan out this way, yet with joy and with thankfulness, we ought always be able to look to Christ and to continue humble service. May God bless the preaching of his word as he continues to lead us through this history of his child Abram. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 86, verse 4. You are reminded that the consistory will meet with the deacons tomorrow evening when church visitation will take place here at 7:30 p.m. Lord willing. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thankfulness. Oh, sorry, one more thing. A healthy baby daughter was born to Dustin and Sarah Spanderman. They've named her Nina L, and we'll give thanks for that as well. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the fact that you do take charge of our lives. We do not always see your plan for our lives. And we admit freely, Lord, that even we become frustrated sometimes with how things seem to be panning out. Teach us to be humble. Teach us, Lord, to trust you, for you are the God who sees. Teach us to bring our cares, our anxieties to you in prayer, and to leave them with you, that we might be able to serve in humble thankfulness, looking to your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us life eternal. Lord, make us eager for his return. And just as eager to serve you with the gifts and talents you've given us in the situation you've placed us in, unto his kingdom. And may our lives, Lord, be in your hands. Take them out of ours if we are all too inclined to be self-centered and self-seeking. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you daily shower upon us. And we thank you in particular for the gift of a daughter to our brother and sister, Dustin and Silas Vanderman. We ask that you would be with them, that you would grant them too the wisdom to bring her up in the fear of your great and holy name. Be with us all in the coming week. We do not know what lies before us, but give us a heart ready to serve. Open our eyes to opportunities for presenting the gospel to others that you bring upon our life's paths, that we may truly be light and salt, that Jesus Christ may truly dwell within each and every one of us, that we may represent him in this life. Be with the consistory and the deacons tomorrow evening, Lord, as they receive visitation from other ministers of the classes, that that too may be positive and upbuilding. Be with the school. Be with the catechisms and clubs. That in everything that we do, Lord, it would be to your honor and glory. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 107, verse 12, also one of the school psalms of the past week. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.